Well, good afternoon. Good Sabbath. Like Hugh mentioned in his prayer, it's nice to have a cool place to go. Church attendance should be up today, right? It's a nice, cool place when you're meeting. It's great. So it's better than being outside, that's for sure. So, well, maybe you've noticed, but I notice this from time to time because I'm probably more familiar with the building industry, but you'll go around and you'll drive around at times and you'll see a building that's in disrepair or maybe was never even finished. You look at that building, you'll see maybe the windows are broken down or the roof is caved in. There's been some kind of damage. A couple weeks ago, I was driving through Columbia. I saw a building, I think it used to be where Grinnell used to make their pipe fittings, and that building is basically just the shell on the outside. There's no roof, there's no floors, and it's probably three or four stories up of brick, and it's just nothing there but the outside walls. And it's kind of interesting to see, and you think, what would happen? Why would that building get like that? And we see buildings like that all the time. They just aren't. They get dilapidated. People don't take care of them, or even ones that never get finished. You know, people will start something, and they just, for whatever reason, they don't do it. You wonder, did they run out of money, or did the contractors take the money and run? And why wouldn't they? Or maybe the customer decided not to pay them, or was there building code violations? There's all kinds of reasons why buildings don't get finished or to get repaired. Maybe the owner's priorities changed. Well, today I'd like to look at a building project that we see in the scriptures, and one that sat unfinished for many years, and look at some of the passages concerning that building project, and then draw some, hopefully some spiritual applications from that. But, this project got off course, and it did finally get built, but we'll take a look at that passage. So let's turn over to Ezra, Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, we'll read a couple of verses in throughout the book of Ezra here, then we'll shift to another book. But Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be or living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem.'" So, you know the story. The prophecy had been that Israel would be, or Judah specifically here, would be in captivity for 70 years, and at this right time, God would proclaim that they would return to their land. So, this is that proclamation by Cyrus that the people can go back and build the temple in Jerusalem. And if you read down, I won't read every verse in Ezra, but if you read through the rest of chapter 1 and 2, you'll see that approximately about 50,000 people took him up on his offer to go back to Jerusalem. And we'll pick up the story then in chapter 3, and we'll read a few verses there. It says, "When the seventh month came, verse 1, and the Israelites had settled in their own towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundations and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices." So they built the altar, and if you read down a little farther there, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles that year, and they were celebrating by offering their burnt offerings before God. So everything seems to be going good. They're back in the first year they get there, seventh month, they start to build, they do the altar first. And then we pick up the story again in starting in verse 8. And it says, in the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Hanadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid, and while many others shouted for joy. And no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So they started rebuilding the temple, they laid the foundation, and when the foundation was done, there was a big party, there was a celebration. Now, this is the starting of this building, and you know, the people that had been there when they went into captivity and had seen the temple, what it was like, Solomon's temple, and they saw this new one being built, and they got down on their knees and they were just weeping over it. They were so glad and that they were crying, and other people were just so happy and they were rejoicing in a different way, and it says there was so much noise that people couldn't tell the difference. And you know, what a wonderful time that was, that all these promises of God were starting to come true, and they were starting to rebuild the temple as God had told them that they should. And what an amazing time. But, you know, there's always the but. And it's often the case when you're doing God's work, you're going to have opposition. And when they went there, they knew they were going to have some opposition. There was people there that weren't happy. And it seems to get even worse as they're building here. And let's pick it up a little bit in chapter 4. We'll read some of the verses there. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Sanballat, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the family of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. And when the peoples around them set out to discourage, then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. And they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And, you know, here we have these enemies of Israel, and they come along and they say, first of all, they say, let us help you. And some of the background I was doing, this was probably Samaritans that were there. And they said, let us help you build this thing. You know, we want to be a part of this building program that you're doing. You know, and to us, that sounds good. Whenever we're doing a project, you know, we oftentimes say, well, it'd be nice to have help. And they come along and they offer this. But they probably didn't want to help in the way that Israel needed to help. And they were commanded by God for them to do it. And, you know, maybe they wanted to get their fingers in it somehow. Maybe they wanted to take it over. Maybe they wanted to mix the religion somehow or mix the worship in that temple. And Israel, to their credit, the leaders there said, no, you know, we really don't need your help. This is our project. And, you know, thanks, but no thanks. And, you know, often you may have had that experience where you're doing something and somebody that's unqualified comes up to you and says, well, let me help. And you almost cringe because, you know, sometimes their help isn't as good for you as they might want it to be. But Israel recognized this and they said, no, we're going to do this ourselves. Well, it says the enemies went ahead and tried to discourage them then. And it says, to make them afraid and to set back this building process. And it says they even hired counselors. And, you know, we look at that word counselor sometimes as something positive. You know, you go to a counselor for for help, somebody that can give you good counsel about, you know, something that you need help with. You know, that has a good connotation in our language, but, and really this word is kind of the idea of they're a person that's an advisor. They're somebody that's a debater, and you almost get this picture of somebody that would stand there and they would get you to start doubting. They cast doubts at you and, you know, say, you know, maybe they can just stand there and say, well, why are you putting that brick in there like that? Or, you know, why did you dig that hole there for that block? And, you know, why are you doing this? And they were frustrating the people that were trying to work. And, you know, it was awful. And that didn't, you know, Israel was still building. And if you went down through the rest of chapter 4 there, you would see that they started writing letters back to Persia. Cyrus was no longer living, apparently. And they started writing letters and they kept saying, well, these people were against what, you know, the whole kingdom's about, and you need to stop it. And finally, after a while, Israel just got discouraged. And if you get down to the last verse in chapter 4 there, verse 24, it says, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the work stopped. It was done. By the best accounting that I could dig up, probably for 16 to 18 years, the building just sat with its foundation and what little they got done, and nothing was done. And God had told them to go back and build, and nothing was there. We see in chapter 5, verse 1, talks about Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the prophet, and those two men come on the scene, and things begin to change when we see them come onto the scene. So let's turn over to the book of Haggai. We'll pick up the story there. And we'll read some verses in Haggai, and probably reading a lot more verses today than maybe normal, but it's good to get the picture of the whole story. So in Haggai chapter 1, well, let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. It says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, which is the same guy we read about in Ezra. It's just a little bit of difference in the way they, at least in the English, the way they spelled the name. And it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. And what you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. And I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because their Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, and on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So while there was a lot of opposition to their building this new temple, and while the government told them to stop, God is really placing the blame on the Israelites for what had not been accomplished. He's, in a sense, their priorities had gotten out of whack. They were no longer doing what they were supposed to be doing. And maybe they became so frustrated after so long of all the things that were against them, they gave up and they just decided to go on and build their own houses and neglect the very reason why they had returned. And in some senses, they even almost got an attitude about it. As God had said to them, He says, they say this is not the time to build the Lord's house. And, they're not saying that it's not their responsibility, but they're just saying, this isn't the time. We've had so much opposition and everything has gone against us that we just, gave up and we decided to build our own houses. And, God says, is this a time, is this the time for you to be in your fancy homes while my house sits in ruins? And God is not happy. He calls them these people instead of saying, my people or the people of Israel, my children. He's saying, these people, not my people. I'm not happy with this. And, they were focused on their own needs instead of on God's mission. And, in a sense, they were waiting for a more convenient time to continue doing what they were called to do. And, it seems like when they left their mission of building this temple and went to building their own homes, their enemies left them alone. And, maybe they had that kind of peace, but look at the consequences that they had. Look at the results of what happened there when we see in verse 5. He says, give careful thoughts to your ways. In verse 6, he said, you've planted, all this stuff, but you never harvest enough. You harvest so little, and you never have enough to eat or to drink. It's just not enough there. You don't have enough clothing to stay warm in the wintertime. It's not working that way. And the wages you get, it's like taking your wages and putting it in a bag that has holes in it and just dropping out as you walk along. And, as he said, it says, you expected much, but you got little. And it turned out to be very little. And, in verse 9 there, he said, what you brought home, I blew away. And it's all because they had lost their priorities. The first things in their life that should be the first things, the house of God has to be first. God Himself has to be first. When it wasn't that way, God was not blessing them. Well, fortunately for them, they heard the word of God. They considered their ways as God had said for them to do, to give careful thought to their ways. And they obeyed and they feared God. And God said, I'm with you. We'll get this done. And they began to work. And in 4 years' time, they got the temple completed. And when you think about that, a building project of that magnitude, in that day and age when there's not cranes, when there's not, electric tools and all those things that you have today to build things, 4 years to build a building like that is amazing. But they got it done because they got to work. They trusted God. God was with them. And they got it done. Well, obviously, there's many spiritual applications to that. And you're probably ahead of me in that regards, and maybe you even pick out more than I have, but I'll just cover a few of them here this afternoon. And the first thing I think is obvious is that God has called us to build His house. Obviously, He's the master builder. Jesus is the foundation. It says that He's the chief cornerstone. And the whole building is set on Him. It's aligned with Him. Everything has to be there. And then we have the prophets and the apostles, and that's the foundation is laid. But God has called us to build on that. And it's not a physical building as it was back then, but it's the kingdom of God. It's to build up the church. It's a spiritual house, in a sense. Well, it is a spiritual house, not even in a sense. But let's look at some of the scriptures in the New Testament that talk about building. And let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read three of them here in the New Testament. And I know there's dozens of them in the New Testament that talk about, building up the body and building up the church. And, there's all kinds of, scriptures that talk about those things. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus, Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. So we're part of God's building process. Maybe we're an individual brick, and maybe we're to help that building process. We're not to be those that that tear down the building. We're supposed to be the ones that do the building. God uses us. It's His building. It's it's built on His Son and what it's His church. But God uses us as His agents to build His building. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, we're a living stone. We're people that God uses to build up His building, to be built into a spiritual house. Obviously we do that as individuals, but we also do that as a church. And God has called us to do that. And one last one we'll look at is in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 18. And this is after Peter's confession of who Jesus was. And, Peter had the right answer. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon and Jonah, because God revealed this to you." And in verse 18, he said, "I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, God says to Peter, "On you I'm going to build the church." And I don't know if it necessarily was talking about Peter himself. Peter was certainly a part of the foundation. He wasn't the only part of the foundation. It was built on Christ. It's built on the foundation of the apostles. But in some senses, I think this scripture is talking about the confession that Peter made. Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And when people make that confession of faith and they put their trust in Christ for their salvation, God builds on that. That's the beginning of the building process. So, it could be that we're talking more about the confession here as the building block of the church. And, that's part of the process that we're involved in. We preach the word. We talk to people about Christ. And the church gets built by the things that we do for God. And that's what He's called us to do. We're called to be builders. We're called to build His temple. And, the spiritual application, He's called us out of captivity, and He's freed us to build, and we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, and He's called us to do that. We're freed by that wonderful sacrifice that Christ did for us, and we're called to be builders in His kingdom, and so we're called to be that. And obviously, when we start to build, we're going to have opposition. Just as the Israelites did when they went back to the temple and they started building the temple, there was opposition. And, Jesus promised us that. It's not like we can become a Christian and then all of a sudden our life is all perfect and good and wonderful and nothing bad ever happens to us and we never have any opposition. In fact, it might be that we may have more opposition now that we make a stand for Christ. And, Jesus said that the world will hate us. He said, "If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." You're not any better than I am. You're going to have it too. And, the world wants to do that. And Satan wants to do that. They want to get us off our mission. And that's the strategy. That's what Satan wants. And, Satan wants us to fear and to be discouraged. Like he sent these people there to discourage the people from building. And maybe that's his greatest tool is trying to discourage us, to frustrate us and to discourage and to plant seeds of doubt. How many times do you hear these seeds of doubt? Maybe some of these phrases you've heard, why we can't build. What are the reasons why we can't build? Well, God isn't calling anybody today. Well, maybe that's true, but does that relieve us from our responsibility to build? That's a seed of doubt. The culture that we live in makes it difficult for us to preach Christ. How about someone else is better at it and they can do it? Or I'm too old, or I'm too young. I live too far away from where church is, and I can't really get involved in the community to reach people where they come to church, and nobody wants to drive that far to go to church. You know, I'm busy, and all of us are busy, but that doesn't relieve us of responsibilities. It's still our responsibility to build. And we have counselors of the day that come after us. Why are you doing this? Why don't you do it this way? There's so many people that are authorities on church and how they're supposed to be done. And Christians are coming under attack from within church groups. It's amazing to me. But, why people ask, why do you uphold the scriptures? The scriptures can be proved to be non-accurate. Just like we were reading, the name Jeshua and Ezra, and now it's, over in Haggai, it's Joshua, Well, that's a mistake in the Bible. It can't be true if there's one little mistake like that. And, people will cast those seeds of doubt. And, even things about creation, evolution's a proven fact. It's scientific, and you need to get with it. And why do you believe in these crazy stories about, a higher power that would create the world? And, that's just dumb to believe that. And they sow those seeds of doubt. And, and then they'll say, well, why do you separate yourselves? Why do you not get involved in some of the things that everybody else does? And why aren't you more inclusive and to be more tolerant? Today there's a big pride festival down in Harrisburg. They call it a pride festival. It's really a blessing of gay people and lesbian people. It's disgusting to me. But, and those people down there, there's people there, and I applaud the people that go down there and hold their signs and say, what you're doing is wrong. And, but, those people down there will say, well, why don't you be more tolerant? Why don't you be more inclusive? And, why are you so narrow-minded? And it's just like somebody said one time, yeah, I'm this narrow-minded right here. That's how narrow-minded I am. It's just disgusting. So, but, that's what we face. We're bombarded all the time, and we can get beat down. And, our priorities can become skewed by that. Just like Israel lost track, so can we. And we can start living in our fancy homes and say, well, that's a better way to go because we're not facing any opposition and we neglect God's house. And, that's serious business. And the question may arise, is God against, was God against them building their house? Well, no, God wasn't against them building a house. They needed a place to stay. But was God against them because they spent more time building their house and invested little or no time building His house? And the obvious answer is yes. And you can take that question down. Is God against folks, or against us maintaining a living, developing a career, having nice things? And I don't think the answer to that is yes. He obviously doesn't mind that. That's a good thing. God wants to bless us. He's not against that. But is God against us or those of us who would spend all our energy maintaining a living and developing a career and obtaining nice things and leaving no room for God's will? For His word or for the work of building, I think God would be upset with that. God wants to be and has to be number one. He's a jealous God. He's described as a jealous God. And sometimes jealousy gets a bad connotation, but the word really means he's zealous. He's zealous for His name and for His own glory, and he's zealous to have the attention of His people and His creation. He wants to be number one. His first commandment, let's look at it over in Mark chapter 12. The first commandment of God, the greatest commandment, Mark chapter 12, in verse 29, says the most important one, and when someone asked Him what the commandments, which is the most important, He said, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And with all your strength. That's where God's priority is. That's what He says is the number one thing that we need to do, is to put Him first. And, for ourselves, do we look at our calendar, our date book, our checkbook, those kind of things that kind of reflect what we do? Does that show that God is number one in our life? I hope it does. There's consequences if we don't, as there was for those people that went back to Jerusalem. They were never satisfied. They never had enough food to eat. Their crops were failing. Their money was going away as fast as they made it. And, for us, I don't know so much the physical blessings or maybe some of that, but we'll never be satisfied. We'll never have enough in life, it seems. We'll need more and more and more. And, it just seems like we've lost that satisfaction if we're not putting God first. And know, the true satisfaction comes from doing God's will and from building His house. You know, that's where the true satisfaction comes. Well, Israel needed to be challenged about their focus, and I think at times we do too. And, you know, we're told in the New Testament to examine ourselves and to check our ways and to, you know, just as He did to the Israelites there, and, you know, making sure our priorities are straight. You know, are we receiving the full blessing of God? Are we satisfied? And a lot of times our satisfaction is because we're not putting God first, if we're dissatisfied with life. And that has to be important. It has to be number one. He has to be number one. And if we make that commitment, God is going to encourage us through it. Just like the Israelites there, they said, you know, we're wrong and we need to change. And they made a commitment to start building. And God said, that's okay. You know, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry about it. We'll get it done. And they did. They got it done. Let's go back to Haggai again and just look at chapter 2, because I think they had made this commitment, but it seems like maybe they just needed a little extra encouragement. They got a little bit off track again in chapter 2. Maybe, I don't know. It doesn't really tell us, but this is on the 21st day of the 7th month, so a little bit after that first one. Maybe a month and a half or so, or almost 2 months. It says, verse 1, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Some tremendous promises there. And these people obviously had made a commitment, and maybe this discouragement was starting to come back. Maybe there was still opposition. The opposition was starting to ramp up, and God said, don't fear. You know, get to it. It'll be good. And, you know, He said, you know, maybe they started reminiscing about the first temple, and they started to see the walls come up. We don't know what the discouragement was, but, you know, and some of those people could think back to Solomon's temple, which is it's almost indescribable, Solomon's temple. And to build that even today would be so costly, and it would just be unbelievable. And I don't think these people had the resources to build a temple again that would look like that. And this one obviously wasn't going to be the same. And, you know, even when they looked at that, and it's just coming out of the ground, they're saying, you know, even if it could look the same, it's a long way off, and it seems so discouraging when you first start a project like that. And God says, you know, don't be worried. Be strong. My Spirit's with you. Don't be discouraged. You know, it's easy to get discouraged about things when you look at something that maybe was before and look at the way it is now, and it can be discouraging. And don't be like that. Several weeks ago, Mary and I had gone up to Mount Pocono to attend a church up there, a small church that we've kind of been working with in the last couple years. And we asked a few people there, you know, where the old Feast of Tabernacles site was that was near there. It's pretty close to where we meet. So we got directions and we went over there, and one guy said that, you know, there's not much there. He said, I don't even know if you can find it. He said some kids had gotten in there with a bulldozer and knocked down what was left of the building, the main meeting hall. He said, but the administration building's still there, and, you know, you may be able to find it. So we drove around. We eventually found the administration building, and that's taken over by some trucking school or something. But then we went around the other side, and we found a little spot where a road had gone back, and there was a macadam road, and there's a bar across it, so we had to get out of the car and walk. And it's almost eerie. You walk back through there, and the macadam road is there, and that stuff is growing up out of it. It's pretty weedy. And then there's a big parking lot there, and you know, it's interesting to see light posts coming up with trees right beside them. And, you know, you could tell it was a parking lot, but it really is nothing there. And I couldn't even find where the building had been. Mary and I both had not been there since probably the early 70s. I think the last time I was there was 1974, and she was there maybe a couple years after that. But it's gone. It's not there. It doesn't exist anymore. And, you know, you think back. I think back when I was a kid. I was 13 years old, I think, when I went to the feast there. And there was probably 10,000, I would say 10,000, maybe 15,000 people in that building. It was a huge crowd. And, you know, think about that. There were people there, and they were worshiping, and they were, you know, it was a wonderful experience. And now all that's gone. You know, where do you go anymore where there's 10,000 to 15,000 people that gather during the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the Lord? And, you know, we thought about that. We talked about, you know, in some ways that's discouraging to us, because we think of the past days, and maybe it's the same as these people in Israel with these past days, and they think about the way things were, and we can do that. We can think about the way things were, and you know, kind of reminisce about those and say, well, you know, it's never going to be the same. And, you know, it's discouraging, and maybe Satan uses that. But you know, will it ever be that way again? But turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah was a contemporary with Haggai, and there's just a verse there I'd like to read real quick. But in Zechariah, you know, he was prophesying this at the same time that Haggai was. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9. I'll start in verse 8. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." So here's a promise. You know, this Zerubbabel is going to begin, and it's going to be finished. Then in verse 10, it's an interesting verse. He says, "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." You know, maybe when this building was just coming up, and you know, you're putting things together, and that's when you have your levels out and the plumb line and things like that to see if things are right. You know, he said, "Who despises the days of small things?" And you know, this may be the day of small things for a lot of us, because you know, some of us grew up in a culture of the worldwide church where things were large, and you know, that can be discouraging maybe when we look back. But you know, this is God saying, "Don't despise the day of small things." You know, things are, we can still build, we can still be encouraged. You know, back in Haggai, he says that, you know, basically there are better days coming. You know, we need to focus on the future. God said to the people in Israel, he said, "This temple that we're building right now is going to be better than the old one." You know, was it going to be better because it was a nicer building? No, there's no way it was going to be nicer than Solomon's temple. But he said that the glory of this was going to be greater. This temple's glory is going to be greater. And you think about that. Well, how can that be? You know, you see what happened when Solomon, when he dedicated that temple and all the things that happened there and the sacrifices and all the stuff that went into it. And, you know, it talks about the desire to the ages. And, you know, you think about this temple that they were building. This was the very temple that Jesus Christ was going to walk around. He was going to be there. He would walk on that Temple Mount and be a part of the temple worship and things there at times. So you know, the glory of that temple was going to be greater because Jesus Christ was there. And so with us, you know, there's a future. You know, this may be the day of small things, but there's greater days ahead. You know, the desired of all nations is coming again. And we prepare for that by building. You know, back again in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, you know, he said, you know, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land, declares the Lord, and work." And you know, we need to make that a priority, doing the work of God and building for God. And we might be discouraged at times because of different situations that we see churches in and how things seem to go at times, but you know, we can be greatly encouraged because, the desired of all ages is coming, and the glory of that is going to be much greater than anything we could ever imagine or begin to imagine. So hopefully we can be encouraged by that. And I thank you again for the opportunity to come over here and speak today, and blessings to everyone, and thank you.